our Saturday night crew this last night. It's fun to be back together in this three-service fashion. If you have never been to our Saturday night service, join us for that. If you're not able to make it on Sunday mornings, just so you know, three of the same services every weekend, and we're loving it, and it's good to be back worshiping alongside of you. If you're just joining us, we're spending these few weeks in Romans chapter 8. And I told you this last week, if you were with us, that I think there is no more beautiful, probably more wonderful passage in all of Scripture than Romans chapter 8 that shows us the beauty of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to forgive us of sin, to redeem us from death and decay, and to set us confidently on our feet in His presence, knowing that you and I, if we belong to Jesus, will never, ever be condemned. Never condemned. In fact, we spent all of last week talking about this single verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I want to just invite you, if you're comfortable, to participate with me in reading this verse out loud, because it really is the foundation for everything that we do in this series. So it's on your screens. You can read along with me. We'll do this slowly together, okay? Here we go. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, okay? The single verse that Paul gives to us, and then in the rest of the chapter, he's going to go on to explain how our faith in Christ changes the way that we live, and really we'll spend a lot of time in where we're at today talking about how our faith enables us to face suffering. In fact, read with me verse 18. Paul will start our text today, and he says, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later." Now, there's going to be incredible tension in this text today for many of us, because on one hand, in Romans 8:1, Paul says, hey, there's no condemnation for you if you belong to Jesus, meaning that you and I can rest in the unfathomable, unearnable, unending love and approval of God in our lives. And yet, on the other hand, he says, and we're going to suffer. And for many of us, and many in our world, we struggle with this idea that God can love us on the one hand and yet enable us to suffer on the other, right? I mean, those two aren't compatible, especially in modern thought. I think if you look back over the past couple of centuries, probably the one who captured the modern thought best was the old British philosopher John Stuart Mill. And he said this as he looked out on the evil and suffering in his world, and he realized that as he looked around, that it belied any hope of a good and loving God. He wrote this. He said, "If God is a God of love, yet he allows such pain and suffering, then he's powerless to prevent it and is nothing more than a divine weakling incapable of administering peace and justice." Then he goes on and he says, "If, on the other hand, he has the power to prevent evil but chooses not to, standing by and allowing it, then he may be powerful, but he's not good or loving." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, really, what, if you don't believe this, people you work with, people you live with, people you're friends with absolutely believe this is true, that if God is good, then he's not all-powerful because he would do something about evil in our world. However, if he's all-powerful, then he must not be good, because it seems, if you look out, that he's not doing anything. But the Bible, if you read into it and press in, it says something completely different. That while it says that suffering is an unavoidable reality in our lives, it also holds that God is good. And if you and I trust him, then he gives us everything that we need to face suffering with confidence, with hope, even with joy. And this is the question he addresses today that I want to get at, is how do you and I encounter things like disease, illness, decay, even death, suffering, criticism, rejection, loss, heartache, without being crushed? How do we do it? And so I want to look at verses 18 to 30, where Paul's going to give us a few things. He's going to talk very honestly about our problem of suffering. He's going to talk about the resources that he gives us to face suffering. And then he's ultimately going to talk about the remedy to our suffering. And there's a great deal of hope here. So read again with me in verse 18. I'm going to continue reading in the text. Paul says this, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation," see what Paul says twice here, "all creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And as believers, we also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and from suffering. Paul says, hey, listen, creation is groaning. And we're groaning too. If you're in Christ today, you're groaning because in your heart you know that life should be different than it is. And when Paul talks about groaning, he's using a very powerful word here. It's this idea, and he uses it in the context of a woman crying out in agony as she gives birth, which in the ancient times, of course, many women who gave birth also died in the process of childbirth. This is an intense death groan. It also spoke of warriors who lay on the battlefield after the battle, and their lives are literally ebbing away as they're bleeding out, and they're crying out for someone to come and stop the bleeding and save their lives. You see, we're groaning, we're groaning, we're groaning. He's not just speaking about you and me, although he is, and we'll spend our time here. He's speaking about creation, material creation that is inevitably, unalterably falling apart around us. I mean, everywhere you look, there's decay, right? And all you have to do is buy a house to know that this is true. I was hanging out with friends, absolutely, hanging out with friends yesterday who just bought a house, and they'll tell you, man, this thing was falling apart before we purchased it, and now we're going to put it back together. So if you buy one of those homes, or like us, we bought a new home 8 years ago, man. That thing is falling apart. We had only lived in it like a month, and the lightsaber went through the window, right? Last week it was a baseball. Next week it's going to be something else, right? So you're constantly working to keep things together. Everything's falling apart. In the same way, our lives are falling apart. Think about the human body, the human heart, okay? Your heart is not like an electric clock that you plug in and it just keeps on ticking for all of eternity. It's more like a wind-up clock that you wind up. Well, you didn't wind it up once. God wound it up for you. And it has a finite number of ticks. And with every tick, you grow closer to expiration. Okay, encouragement, right? All right, be encouraged. It's reality, okay? We know, we can look, some of us feel it more than others today. Okay? You can do something to try to stop decaying your life, man. You can go on energy shakes. You can go to the gym. You can do yoga. You can do cosmetics. You can tattoo your girlfriend's name across your chest and hope it keeps you hip. But the reality is our lives are going to fall apart physically. You say, well, that's incredibly discouraging, Jake. Well, my intent is not to discourage or depress you, but in Scripture, God always loves us enough to tell us what is true. Because when we embrace it, then he loves us enough to tell us what he does about that reality, right? I told you this last week. God loves you enough to tell you that our lives and our hearts are in disrepair and falling apart. And at the same time, the gospel is that he comes to redeem us and to set us free and to make us new. And this is what we've got to see here in the text. We've got to understand the picture that Paul's getting at. Because on one hand, he says, listen, we groan, we groan, we groan. But on the other hand, look at what he says in verse 19. All creation is waiting eagerly. So on one hand, we're groaning, but on the other, we're waiting eagerly. And this word, eager, comes from the idea of someone who's straining kind of their neck forward, looking for what lies in the future, one thing that they expect and they know will come to pass. And any time that this word is used, especially in the New Testament, it's used in the context of the day when Jesus Christ will return to take everything that is wrong and make it right again. In fact, I don't think the New Living Translation that we use here gets it very right at all in their translation. In the New International Version, they do a better job. In the original language, it actually says that all creation has been subjected to frustration or futility. There's no more depressing word in all of the English language than futility, because it means purposelessness, the inability to reach our goal. And that's what the Scripture's saying. It's saying that you and I, broken by sin, our creation affected by sin, is unable to reach the goal for which we were created. You were designed to love God, to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to serve Him, to love the people around you, to enjoy creation and not be mastered by it, but to reign over it, to rule it, to steward it. And yet we can look around in our lives and we see that everything is out of joint, isn't it? Everything's out of joint. Creation's out of joint. Our families are out of joint. Our relationships are out of joint. Our relationship to creation is out of joint. Rather than stewarding it, we abuse it. It's out of joint. Paul's saying it's futile. It can't achieve the purpose for which it was created. But when Jesus Christ returns, everyone who belongs to him will finally become everything God created us to be. Sons and daughters of God, fully conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. You and I will be set free from disease, decay, and death. And everything that our heart longs for will finally be satisfied in Christ. And we'll be able to enjoy creation. Creation will be restored and become vibrant and full of life again. And rather than falling apart, it will grow and it will be full of life and joy. And that will be when Jesus returns. And we say, well, that's wonderful. That's good. That's beautiful. But what does that actually mean for my life today? And in the scriptures, Paul's going to give us three resources today whereby you and I can face suffering with hope and walk through it with joy. And I want to show you what those resources are, and they're right in the text. The first one, if you're taking notes, is this. It's prayer. You know, it's interesting. This text says that when you suffer, if you belong to Christ, you are not alone. But you can actually process your suffering through prayer. What's that mean? Well, statistics say that a lot of people pray, and anyone knows that when the fire gets turned up in your life, everybody becomes a prayer, right? I mean, even if you don't know what's out there, everybody's like, God, if you could just do something, right? But that's not the kind of prayer that this text is talking about. It's talking about a much more intimate prayer, and we talked about this last week in verses 14 and 15. Paul describes God as an Abba, as a father, and there's no more profound and personal and intimate term in all of Scripture to show us how you and I can approach God with such a confidence and such an intimacy and such an assurance that he hears our prayers and will respond. In fact, he uses this word Abba because it's a universal term that transcends any culture, continent, language, tribe. I mean, when a baby begins to utter its first words, what does the sounds sound like? What is it? Abba, father, daddy, papa, mama, right? It's the same sounds, no matter. And he's saying, listen, in the same way, when you cry out to God, when you suffer and you call out to him, he hears, like a parent hears the child in agony. He hears your cries, and he responds. And let me tell you this, if you've ever had a child, if you have children, you know that when your children cry out in agony, that your love for them is intensified, and you will do anything you can to remedy their suffering, won't you? Beth and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, right? And our 12-year-old, we were talking about the first time that he went to the emergency room, and he was getting stitches on a cut, And the doctor just was not doing a very good, very gentle, sensitive job with our son. And my wife's a nurse, and so she has a little insight into what needs to happen. And at one point, she just looks at the doctor and says, listen, you're not being very professional. Just do your job. Boom, okay? That's my woman, right? Just tell him. I'm proud of her. Because that's what you'll do when your child is, you'll do crazy things when your child's in danger to protect them, won't they? Won't you? And that's the same that is true of God. He will do whatever it takes. It's exactly what this text says. Look with me, verse 26. He says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Two things this says about prayer. Number one, that God, the Holy Spirit, groans with you when you groan. You know that if your life is a mess and you're hurting, that you don't want your friends to come alongside of you and break out like wisdom 101, right? You don't want them to tell you what you need to do to get past the suffering. You don't want them to give you pat answers to try to encourage you in the middle of your suffering. What do you want them to do? Groan, right? You want them just to sit next to you, get in the living room, get around the campfire, and just groan and just cry with you. In fact, you go to the book of Job, which on one hand is the most just depressing book about suffering, yet on the other hand is the most redemptive book about suffering. When was Job the most encouraged? When his friends are sitting around the campfire for him, weeping, groaning, silent. When did everything go down wrong? When they open their mouths, right? They start talking. The same is true for you and me. What do you want? You want people to groan with you, to say, I feel your pain, and I'm not going to speak, but I'm also not going to walk away. That's exactly what this text says, that when you and I groan, do you notice it says the Holy Spirit groans for us? He groans. God says, I feel what you feel. I'm entering into your pain. This is actually the idea of empathy. I know what you feel, and I'm not going anywhere. Furthermore, it says that he goes one further, and he begins to pray on your behalf. You know how when you're hurting so badly that you don't even know what to say or what to pray? It's like, God, help. I don't know what I need. My heart is just turned upside down. I don't even know what the solution to my problem is, but will you just help? And in that moment, the text says that God begins to intercede on your behalf, and he prays in harmony with God's will, meaning he knows what you need before you need it, and he's offering that prayer up to God on your behalf. So sometimes the most effective prayers that you and I can have are just groanings and allowing the Holy Spirit, how he does that, how this plays out, to plead before God on your behalf, right? There's something beautiful about that, because when you and I pray, there are typically, I've heard it say, two parts to our prayer. There's the core part. The core part is where you and I just call out and say, God, I need help. I need you to do something to make me the person that I should be, to remedy my circumstances. But then there's what's been called the silly part or the stupid part. Okay, and that's the part where you say, and God, what I need is this girl, this guy, this money, this resource, this opportunity. I know exactly what I need, so give it to me and I'll be fine, right? And that's the part where we put ourselves in place of God and we tell him what we need better than trusting him to know what we need, right? But don't you find in your life that if God gave you what you needed every time, you'd be a mess, man. You'd be a mess. I remember, you know, I was telling every service this. When we almost moved here in 2002 to be a part of Harbor, and we had the opportunity, and this was early on in the life of Harbor, and our friends were here, and we loved this church. We had prayed for this church. We had given to this church. 2002. So I'm going to move out here, and I'm going to go to school full-time and be a part of the staff here. And in the context of praying over this, we just got like a big red light, Beth and I did. And I was mad. Okay. On one hand, I'm like, okay, God, we're going to be obedient to you, but I was frustrated that I didn't feel like God was giving me what I knew that I needed. This is the stupid part. Okay. So I'm sitting in my basement in St. Louis where we relocated to, and we bought a house, and I'm there and I'm reading this book that's telling me just to seize the opportunity in front of you. And I felt like in that moment, I had completely missed everything that God had for us. I had said no to New England. We'd never make it to New England. We'd never make it to Harbor, and I'd be stuck in St. Louis. If you've ever been to St. Louis, fine city, but I felt stuck, and so here I am. But you know what I found now 3-4 years later when we moved out here early 2006? Here's the deal. Had we moved out here, the position that I was going to take here actually dried up within the next year, all of the resources with it. So I would have been here with my wife with a newborn, going to school full-time with no money in my pocket, homeless, moving back in with the in-laws in Omaha, okay? Had God given me what I thought I needed, I would have been a mess. But because God knew what I needed and knew what was best, he said, not now to that, but yes to this. And man, moving to St. Louis was an incredible joy and blessing and time of healing in our lives. Here's the story from that, the lesson from that. Wouldn't it be amazing if God always gave us what he knew we needed? And if we always asked for what he knew we needed, if we could see everything that he sees and we knew everything that he knows, wouldn't it be amazing if you asked God in prayer for exactly what you needed based upon what God knows you need and what he sees that you need? And it would change everything about how you pray. If you had confidence before God in that statement that though he feels what you feel, though he sees what you see, he will not always give you what you ask for. He'll give you what you need in that moment. And that's because he knows what you don't know, and he sees what you don't see. Wouldn't that be incredible if we prayed with that kind of prayer? God, don't give me in this moment what I think that I need. Give me what you know that I need based upon what you see and what you know. It would change everything. Do you pray with that kind of confidence? That the Holy Spirit groans with you, that he sees what you don't see and knows what you don't know. Furthermore, God gives us the resource of purpose for our suffering. Not only does he give us prayer, but he shows us that there's a greater purpose beneath our suffering. Verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Now, before I explain what this scripture means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, because I believe it's one of the most misapplied texts in all of scripture. If you're hurting, if your life's falling apart, your marriage is crumbling, you're sick, someone that you love is ill, and you come and you share that with a friend, and they just happen to be a churched person or a Christian, they just say, "Man, just hang on, God works all things." Do you need that in that moment, that sort of pat answer to just hold on and hope that things get better? That's not what the scripture is saying at all. And I'll tell you why, because sometimes things don't get better, do they? If we're being honest, sometimes the person we love who's sick doesn't get better. Sometimes our marriage doesn't get better, and sometimes the person who's walked away from us, they don't come back, do they? So this can't be a pat answer in Scripture to just say, "Hey, if you hold on, there's a sunny day around the corner." It can't be that. It's got to be something so much greater and so deeper. And what this text is actually saying is that beneath the suffering, God is causing, he's purposing everything to work together for good. And though you and I don't see it, he's doing something in us beyond what we can see or imagine. Well, what's that mean? Well, lately, you know, I said we were over at our friend's house, and they bought this house that they're fixing up, and I was with my son yesterday. We were walking through this house. We're so excited about what it's going to become. And Jaron, who is a big fan of HGTV, okay, by the way, is looking at what they're going to do in the dining room and kitchen and take down this wall, and he's like, "Yeah, I can see the setting on this, and I can see what you're doing." He's taking my, I'm like, "Where did you pull that out of?" Well, he watches HGTV, and if you've been watching, you know, any channel or show like this, you know that it's very popular right now for them to take old decrepit homes and to turn them into masterpieces, right? And you look at these old decrepit homes and you're like, "Man, I could never see what's gonna happen and what's gonna come of this house." But the minute you put a master builder, a craftsman, with that house, before long it becomes a masterpiece, doesn't it? And you're like, "Man, how'd you do that? The ordinary person could never do that." But you look back, you say, it's incredible. That's exactly what this text is saying, that beneath the decrepit ruins of our lives, God is restoring. He's repurposing our lives into something that is beautiful. And notice it doesn't say, in spite of our suffering. It's not like God can work with us in the suffering, you know, he's just going to brush that to the side. It's with our suffering, underneath our suffering, using our suffering, God actually brings about good. Well, how? I think one of the best ways I've heard this explained is really kind of an interesting, I think, analogy. It's the idea of an acorn. If you're familiar with acorns at all, which most of you are, have you ever thought about the incredible potential that's wrapped up in a single acorn? Probably not, most of us. But an acorn actually has the potential to fuel 1,000 forests. It has all of the life, the vibrancy, the power, the potential to fuel 1,000 forests. How? Well, when that single acorn goes down into the ground, it grows an oak, and that oak is filled with thousands of acorns which drop to the ground. Those acorns build 1,000 more oaks, and upon that forest upon forest grows. All of the potential, all of the vibrancy wrapped up in a single acorn, but what has to happen for those forests to grow? That single acorn has to be crushed. It has to go into the soil. It has to be split apart. And in the same way, there is something that suffering will do in your life as you're split apart to bring about an incredible potential and vibrancy in your life that you never knew that you had. You go and you find someone who has a deep-rooted faith in Jesus, and you ask them, "As you suffered through that, as you groaned through that experience, would you ever trade that groaning for what you've become now or for what you see now?" And man, they'll always tell you, "No, I would never trade that suffering, because the man I am today, the woman I am today, the father, the mother, the friend I am today, the perspective I have, the joy that I feel is nothing in comparison to what I knew then." Why? Because suffering has a way of weaning us from self-dependency. It has a way of softening our hearts. It has a way of humbling us. It has a way of unleashing in us the capacity to hope and to smile and to have joy and to know what it means to walk through suffering and come out on the other side. Furthermore, suffering also makes us relatable to others. One of my favorite texts in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how God uses our suffering so that you actually become the mercy of Christ to other people. Look with me, verses 4 and 5. He, God, comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others. Do you see what he says? When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. You know what this is saying? When you hurt and you heal, you can then come alongside of those who are hurting and shower them with the comfort, with the mercy of Christ. You can groan with them. You can weep with them. You can look them in the eyes and say, I see what you see. I know what you feel. No pat answers, no misapplication of scripture. I'm just going to sit with you and groan with you. And in that moment, you become the very presence and the mercy of Christ for that person. God is repurposing our suffering for good. And finally, he gives us this incredible resource that we find in scripture. And here's where we'll spend the rest of our time. He gives us, in the context of suffering, perspective. Perspective. Go back to verse 18 and see that Paul says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. The text actually here says, I consider that what we suffer now is nothing in comparison. And the word consider is this accounting word that means I reckon. I look to the future and I see something that is coming that makes all of this worth it. If you're writing anything down today, if you're taking anything away, take this statement and then I'll try to bring it home the best that I can. How you experience your present today, your present moment, is completely shaped by what you believe about your future. How you experience your present moment today is completely shaped by what you believe your future to be. What do you mean? Well, if you this morning place the deepest hopes of your heart in anything other than God, in a relationship, in your financial status, in a career, in a job, in a person, in a political cause, that thing will ultimately fail you. Everything around us is liable to suffering and to decay and to death. Does this mean we don't treasure the people in our lives? By no means. Does it mean that you don't become a person who enjoys your friends and your marriage and the person that you're with and your job and throw yourself into it and do it for the glory of God? Does that mean that we don't enjoy those things? By no means. But the warning here that Paul's giving us is don't base the foundation of your life on something that is going to fall apart. It doesn't matter how stoic you are, how stubborn you are, at some point, if you base your life in something that's going to fall apart, it will overwhelm you. Okay, just a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to one of the very last interviews done with the late children's author, Marie Sendak. I mean, I loved his writings. You know, Where the Wild Things Are. It's the books that brought incredible kind of joy and intrigue to children and to families. And it's very interesting, if you know anything about Sendak's life, is he was an atheist. He had no hope beyond or idea of life beyond this world. He would talk about it often. In fact, as he neared the end of his life, he talked about how all that he wanted to do after all of his art and his work was done was to go off by himself, to quiet down, and to die. Incredibly stoic. And you look at a person like that and you say, man, what a perspective. Someone who has no kind of faith beyond this life, no hope beyond this life, and yet he can say that. On the other hand, if you know anything about Sendak, he talked often about the losses that he felt and the pain of this life. In fact, in one time he said this. He says, I cry a lot because I miss people. He says, they die and I can't stop them. They leave me and I love them more. Do you know what he's saying? Without realizing, he's saying, my heart groans. I groan because in my heart, I know that there should be something more. I know that there should be a deeper hope on which to base my life. And the Bible says that the very thing our hearts are longing for can only be found in Jesus Christ. And this text calls it one word. Paul will say four times, glory, glory, glory. Your heart, what it really wants is glory. And this word in Scripture talks about beauty, wonder, unimaginable things that you and I can't even put our minds to. And it's always used in the context of God's presence, His beauty, His greatness, His goodness that is beyond words. And when the Scripture talks about glory, it's talking about Jesus' return. And it's saying that when Jesus returns, He is not going to usher us into some kind of spiritual, disembodied clouds, harps kind of experience, right? That stuff, that's junk that fiction's made of, okay? And if anyone tries to sell you a picture of heaven that looks like that, just say, man, let's read our Bible together, okay? The Scriptures say that when Jesus returns, what He began at His resurrection will be completed. He will undo every wrong. He will restore creation to be everything He made it to be, free of decay and death. Heaven will be sunsets, it will be hugs, it will be feasts with friends, hikes and fishing trips and worship services in which we are captured by the endless beauty of Christ. And somehow on that day, the glory that Jesus brings will make our sufferings today seem very small. Somehow. Now, I don't know how to tell you what this will be like because I haven't had a glimpse into it. All I know is that you and I are surrounded by hints of what this looks like. I'll give you a hint. 3 weeks ago, we're in the delivery room, okay? It's 1 a.m. And Beth is, you know, baby's coming, okay? And the groaning is beginning. And for Beth, too. No, just joking. And incredible groaning. All right? And the hours are passing, and there have been a number of, like, false starts, and finally around 7:30 or 7:45, she looks at me and says, Jed, you better get in the hallway and tell them a baby's coming. And so I did just what she said. I got in the hallway. I said, a baby's coming. You better get in here. And I'm sure the doctors and nurses are looking at me like, man, this guy's falling apart, and I was. We go in, and here I am with Beth, and the doctors and nurses at a certain point are asking me if I'm okay. My wife's having a baby. They're tending to me. There's a problem with that, okay? And so I say, I'm okay. I'm just going to focus on her. So I just focus on her. I'm white as a sheet. I'm ready to fall down. Why? Because anytime you see someone suffering who you love, it kills you, right? It kills you. So here I am, and I'm watching her suffer in the agony and the pain, and yet at 8:17 in the morning, our little Lydia was born, and in a moment when she was born and she sucked her first breath and she cried her first breath, you know what happened? Incredible, what? Joy. Joy. Why? Because that made all of this worth it. And Beth will tell you that all of the groaning, all of the pain made Lydia's arrival worth it. Now we have Lydia, and there's incredible joy in our home, and we can look out in this world, and we can find hints of what it means for us to groan and to agonize and to have pain, and yet to look in the future and say, all of that will make this worth it. Many of you this morning have had incredibly hurtful things happen in your life. Many of you are hurting this morning. For some of you, it was when your parents unexpectedly walked out. For others of you, your teenage years were filled with pain and rejection. Some of you have or are battling an eating disorder or an addiction. For some of us, our marriage is crumbling. Some of you, someone that you loved became very ill and even died, and it tore your heart. For many of us, life is so different today than what we would have imagined or dreamt it to be. And many of us look at those things and think, I'll never become the person I was created to be. I will always live in the shadow of my past. And we believe that our suffering will define us and we'll never be free. But the gospel is that God not only forgives our sin, but He redeems what once had the potential to destroy us. He is the master builder who brings beauty out of the ruins of our lives. How can you be sure of this? You go camp out in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Because there the writer says that since Jesus has gone through suffering and testing, He is able to help us when we are being tested. If you see the beauty of what this verse means, it will change the way you view suffering. Why? Because the writer here is saying that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, went to a cross, and He endured the suffering that you and I deserve for all of the sin and the evil in our lives. And on the cross, He was crushed. And do you know what He cried out on the cross? He cried out, Father, Father. Did He say, you're near to me? No, He said, Father, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that you never have to taste what it means to be outside of the presence of God. On the cross, Jesus endured all of the suffering. He was crushed for you and for me so that you and I can stand in God's presence without being crushed. And if God loves you that much, if he is that committed to you, that he was willing to suffer and die for you, then surely he is faithful to sustain you in your suffering today and to one day reveal to you all the glory that he has in store for you. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Because if you don't know Jesus, you've got to find something to base your life on and to face suffering with. But if you know Christ and you believe him, and to the degree that you celebrate him and trust him with your life, you will be able to endure suffering in a way that you never imagined. Let us celebrate that. Christ's goodness for us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for Romans chapter 8. That we find here that even in our suffering, Lord, you do not abandon us. You don't forsake us. You don't step away, but you draw near. Lord, I pray today, this morning, so many of us in this room are hurting. If we're not hurting, the people that we live with and work beside and are friends with are. And God, this world offers us no resource by which to face suffering and endure it. And yet here in this text, we see that you have given us everything we need, Lord. And I pray today on behalf of those that are hurting that you would give them the capacity to place their heart in your hands and to trust you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would intercede, and we trust you. We can pray for that with confidence right now because you say that it's so. Intercede for us, Lord, we pray. Groan on our behalf where we have no words. Minister to our hearts, God. Give us hope, give us joy, give us confidence in the face of what we are encountering today. And for those of us today who are surrounded by people hurting, Lord, I pray that you would use the suffering that we've encountered, that you would use our trust in you to be salve to their wounds, to be mercy to their hurts, to not speak, but to groan, to love, to cry, to support, and to strengthen. Lord, I pray that this text would become true of our lives. Jesus, we thank you. We place our heart in your hands. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.